verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The next verse begins a new section of the chapter, but we'll read the first verse of that section. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Chapter 3, please. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are a temple of God? I know our King James Version says the temple, but ye have the temple in the next verse. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, and the reason you have the article there is that it is referring to a temple of God that was spoken of in the previous verse. In other words, the article has the idea of pointing. If any man defile that temple of God, the one that he has just spoken about, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Chapter 12, please, of this epistle. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to describe the workings of a body, of a human body. And then he says in verse 27, now ye are, and there should not be an article here, and that's important, or I wouldn't mention it. Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. The second epistle, please, chapter 11. Verse 1, would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I would like to read in 1 Timothy with you, very briefly, chapter 3. And that'll suffice for the reading. We'll maybe refer to several other texts, but 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how, and the Revised Version correctly says, how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. At the conference meetings, I spoke several times on the truth of the church, and then went on a little at least to develop the truth of the churches, the local assembly. We tried to give a scriptural definition of the word church, and then to give a simple description of a local company, a local assembly gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there is a significant distinction between the church which is his body, that church which the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The church that in Ephesians 1 is said to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a great distinction between that spiritual body in which every believer is found the moment he is saved. Every believer from Pentecost until the church is raptured. There are significant distinctions between that body and a local assembly. And anyone who does not see those distinctions in the New Testament has great difficulties. There are also similarities between the church which is his body and the local assembly. For instance, in relation to the church which is his body, the word church is used. The word temple is used. The word flock is used. The word body is used. And the word building is used. And every one of those five terms are also used for the local company. But even though there's a similarity, there is a great distinction. Because while it is the church which is his body in relation to the large aspect, when it comes to the local aspect, it is called the church of God. And while it is growing onto an holy temple in the Lord in Ephesians 2, referring to the large aspect, when it is the local aspect, it is a temple of God where the Spirit of God dwells. And then in John 10, the Lord Jesus spoke of the flock, which is a word that means a large flock. But referring to a local assembly in Acts 20 and 28, Paul called it a little flock. Peter addresses the elders of the little flock, the shepherds, in 1 Peter 5. So there's, even in the similar terms, there are clear distinctions. The church which is his body in Ephesians 1, when it refers to the local company in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, ye are not the body of Christ, but body of Christ and members in particular. That which groweth onto that great building with its living stones in Ephesians chapter 2, in distinction from that, the local company in 1 Corinthians 3 is called God's building. Ye are God's building. So the local assembly is called the church of God, a temple of God, a little flock, a body of Christ, and God's building. Those are similar terms, and yet they're distinct. I'm not certain if this will happen, but perhaps one night while I'm still in this area, I will take up the difference between the body and the local company, and the distinctions are most interesting. But there are wrong conclusions drawn from the fact that the body has similarities to the local company. Some of those wrong conclusions have been very damaging to testimony. And I would like to try tonight to point out to you what those wrong conclusions are in a very simple way, if I can, before I look at the scriptures that we have read. For instance, I have heard people say many a time that an assembly such as meets here in Woodland, that an assembly such as Victoria Drive or South Main Street or Richmond, that an assembly like that is a miniature of the large thing, what is usually called the universal church. Although the word universal is not used in the Bible about it, we certainly know what people mean when they use that term. The reason I don't use it is because oftentimes what we say is critically examined, and we try to stick to the language of the scripture, and that's always safe ground. So I call it the church which is his body. the church that the Lord Jesus built, the church that began at Pentecost. And those are scriptural terms. Now, they tell us that the local assembly is a miniature of the whole, is it? Another term that they use is that it's a facsimile. They tell us that, for instance, if you had an orange, and you peeled that orange and divided it into its sections, and you divided those sections up among 7 or 8 people, each person would have orange, but no one would have the orange. Now, I know that when I use that illustration, immediately to the mind of some believers will come recollections of that very illustration being used in ministry. Some used the idea of an apple and cutting it up and giving sections to each one. And that is supposedly an illustration of how each company is Church of God. And yet, supposedly, no company can say they are the church. That's erroneous. Sorry to be so blunt, but that is erroneous. I could prove it to you very simply. What if you gathered together all local companies? What would you have? And I'm not restricting it to Vancouver. Worldwide. What if I even went wider than that? And I said, put together all local companies that ever have been. From the day the first assembly was planted in Jerusalem. Put them all together and what do you have? What do you have? You have local companies. That's what you have. You have churches of the saints. Churches of God. But together, what are they? They aren't anything together. Now I know that that's contrary to what a lot of people think. Just let me carry the illustration a little further. Here's the orange divided up into its sections and 7 or 8 people have a piece of the orange. Well, I could say, don't eat it, please. I want to gather it up again. And I could go around and gather up each piece and fit them back together and I have a whole orange, don't I? Well, let me ask you a question. Put together all the assemblies, all the local churches you've ever known of, you don't have the orange. You don't have the body, do you? No, you don't. No, you don't. There have been people saved who have never met in a local company. There are many people in heaven who have been in places that are so far removed from anything you have in the New Testament that you couldn't recognize it as a local company at all. And yet they were truly saved and will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus and will be form a part of His church that'll be united to Him and will be His forever and have a distinct place forever. For the church will never cease. No, it's not just for the millennium. It's for eternity. So you see, this idea of the assembly being a miniature, this idea of the assembly being a part of something, is really not taught in the New Testament. What is the assembly a part of? What is it a part of? The believers who gather in the assembly are members of His body. That's very clear. But the assembly is not a part of something. There was a man, I won't tell you where he was from, I almost said it. I wasn't going to tell you the city, but I almost said the larger designation of where he lives. I'm not even telling you if it's a state or province. But anyway, he sent out a letter around among assemblies. And in the letter, he said he was going to draw up an address book. And it was going to be made up of assemblies who were in the fellowship in North America. That'll make it wide enough, and that's actually what he said. I had a talk with a dear man. I had a talk with him in front of the brethren of the assembly where he attends. And I said, brethren, you're responsible for this man's conduct. You're responsible for his behavior. And what he's doing is dead wrong. I said, what? I said, absolutely. Who is going to say who goes into the address book? Him? You? Me? No. No, not at all. We don't believe that. Not a bit. You see, a local assembly is a unique testimony. It is something distinct. There's nothing else like it in all the world. A local church, and we have no quarrel with the word church, a local company of believers, a local assembly that gathers together according to the clear teaching of this blessed book onto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have tried to get a word that I could use to describe the responsibility of that assembly. It's been called independent. I don't think that's a good word. Sorry, but I just don't think it is. It's not really applicable in all its meaning to an assembly. What about autonomous? Well, autonomous certainly doesn't fit the case, because autonomous means self-governing. It means the rule of yourself. And that doesn't fit. So all I could say is this, that company of believers who meet together as a local assembly are responsible to the Lord alone. They're answerable to Him, and not to anyone else. They're answerable to Him for how they carry out His word, for how they proclaim His message of salvation to all around them, for the testimony that is there that shines brightly or should shine brightly for God. And no one else has jurisdiction, has authority over them. They are responsible to the Lord alone. If you ever get hold of that, it'll save you from many a pitfall that those sometimes very godly people too have fallen into. So the local assembly is a unique thing. I shouldn't even call it a thing. It is a unique testimony. It is very precious to the Lord Jesus. And that's really what I have in mind tonight to try to speak to you about. Names are revealing. I'm sure you know that, especially when it has to do with spiritual truth. The revealing of names has great meaning in the Bible. So there are names that are given to God, and those names reveal the divine attributes. I'm sure you know that. And I'm certain our brother Dave didn't know when he gave out that hymn at the beginning of the meeting tonight how close he came to my subject. Because I have in mind names. So the names of God reveal His attributes. Elohim is a plural word. It actually refers to the fullness of His divine power. The God who in the Old Testament is plural, we learn from the New Testament, is triune. Great revelations of Himself in that name, Elohim. The name Jehovah, as we pronounce it, and that's about the best we can do. It was only made up of four consonants, and therefore it's very difficult to say how it was pronounced. We say Jehovah, others say Yahweh, but we really don't know. But that's a blessed name, because those four consonants seem to have this meaning to them. First of all, the God who is. The first two consonants seem to generally have the meaning of to be, He who is. Not He who was only, though that is true. Not just He who will be, although that is true. But He who is, eternal in His being, in His character. So that's the first part of the name Jehovah. And the other part of it means the God who reveals Himself. He ever desires to reveal Himself. So there's much to learn from the names of God and all the compounds in the Old Testament that are linked to Jehovah. Many a child of God has found their soul thrilled as they looked at those lovely names, Jehovah Nissa, Jehovah Sid Kenyon, Jehovah Shammah. What wondrous names they are. The name El Elyon, Abraham learned, means the Most High God. That was revealed to him by Melchizedek just when he needed it. And that name had great meaning to Abraham. His name is El Shaddai. And that name is a wondrous name. It's the Almighty. It's the God of the tender, tender heart. El Shaddai. The name El Olam is a wondrous truth that has often thrilled my soul as change and decay and all around I see. And since I've stood on this platform, you can see change in me and I can see change in you. I'm glad of the El Olam, the everlasting God. I am the Lord, He says. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you see that God's attributes are revealed in His names? No trouble with that. In fact, the names of the Lord Jesus reveal His personal glories. And those are lovely names, the blessed names that our Savior bears. There are names and there are titles. And the names are distinct from the titles. And that's a lovely subject all in itself. But of course, I wouldn't have time to go into that tonight. Do you know that the names of Satan reveal his character? In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, you have an exposure of Satan. That's the book of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that book, there are many other things revealed. And one of the things that is revealed is Satan's true character. And in verse 9 of Revelation 12, that the dragon is that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver, the whole world. And there's a total exposure of the character of Satan in his names. I love to think that the names of believers reveal their blessings. And God has given wondrous names to believers. What a wondrous thing it is to be called a saint. To be called a called saint, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. To have been set apart for God in a very special way. To be linked to the Lord Jesus by indissoluble bonds. Christian? That's a wondrous name. Christian. One who is in Christ. One who owns Christ. One who holds up Christ. Whatever way you look at it, it's a lovely name. Christian. Divinely given, by the way, not just a nickname. A divinely given name. Christian. Believer. Isn't that a wondrous name to be a believer? I'm glad I'm a believer. Simple, but it describes all believers, all Christians. You know, I think it's amazing that I have a name written in an eternal book. When my parents gave me that name, when I came into this world, I know they had a longing desire that that name would be written in an eternal book. But it's a wondrous truth. I had to preach the funeral of my own sister a few weeks ago. And I didn't find it easy. We grew up together. We were children. We loved each other. And I found it very difficult. But I got great comfort as I looked at her form there in the casket. In this fact, my sister, her name was Georgina. And that name is written in an eternal book. That's what the Lord says to Sardis. I will not blot out your name. There's a book in heaven. It's an eternal register. And your very own name is in the book. Your name, if you're saved here tonight, is in the book. So there's a great blessing in names. What am I working up to? The names given to the assembly. We have read a number of them tonight. And those names given to the assembly reveal the responsibilities and functions of a local assembly. The names of God reveal His attributes. The names of the Lord Jesus reveal His personal glories. The names of Satan reveal His character. The names of saints, believers, reveal their blessings. But the names given to the assembly reveal responsibility and function. And they are very interesting names. We actually have 10 of them that I'm thinking of, and there are more. But these 10 will likely do us, and will be more than we can probably handle in the time. Now, I think you'll notice tonight that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the church at Corinth is called the church of God. We read in chapter 3 that it is called God's husbandry, or the tilled field of God. In that same verse 9 of chapter 3, we read that it is the building of God. We read down in verse 16 of that same chapter that it is a temple of God. We read in chapter 12 and verse 27 that it is called by this descriptive name, body of Christ. These are names that give descriptions, as you can easily see. It is called in 2 Corinthians 11 by that lovely name, a chaste virgin. It is called in Acts 20 or 1 Peter chapter 5, a little flock. It is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a house of God. It is called in that same verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is called finally in Revelation 1, a golden lampstand. Now I know those are descriptions, but I believe after looking at them very carefully that they are descriptive names given to the local assembly. And in those descriptive names, we have some of the most precious truths that I could tell you about regarding an assembly, a local company of believers. Now, the Church of God reveals the purpose of an assembly. Very clearly, that term is used for the local assembly. I do not believe that it is used in any other way in the New Testament. It always refers to a local company. The 13 times that it is found, 12 of those times couldn't be questioned. The context shows very clearly that those 12 times it refers to a local assembly. There is one time that it is used that has been questioned. Paul, in referring to his past life in his sins as a Pharisee, when as a persecutor he hounded the saints, he said that he was not worthy to be called an apostle. He said, I persecuted the church of God. And there have been those who have said, well, on that occasion, Paul is not referring to the local company. Is he not? I thought he was. I thought that there was only the assembly at Jerusalem at that time. That was the only assembly. And those believers from that assembly, by that persecution, had been scattered. Actually, when Paul went to Damascus, he was hounding them. He was going after them. He was at their heels. And they were fleeing. And that church at Jerusalem was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Because that's what it says in Acts chapter 9. I believe you'll notice if you read very carefully that when Saul of Tarsus got saved, it said, then had the church rest throughout Judea and Samaria. Mr. W.E. Vine, who is a very careful student of the Word of God, who was such a student and very careful in his writings, Mr. Vine makes a very strange statement about that verse in Acts 9. He said, if this is what the verse means, it is the only verse in the entire New Testament that uses the word the church and refers to an aggregate of assemblies in a locality. Because the word is singular. I know in your King James Version it is plural, but the word in the original is a singular. So Mr. Vine said, this is the only case in the Bible where the church refers not only to one company, but to a number of companies in a locality. And I'm very surprised at that, because you couldn't find a line in the New Testament to prove that at Acts 9 there were any other companies anywhere except the assembly at Jerusalem. So I would take it that the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and when Saul of Tarsus got saved, they had rest, because they had been so bitterly persecuted and chased. So it seems very clear that Mr. Vine's statement only strengthens what I'm saying tonight, that there is no place in the New Testament where the idea of the church is an aggregate of assemblies. Never. Never. It is never the putting together of a number of congregations or companies. Never. To form something. It is always either a spiritual body or a local company. Now, I know I'm emphasizing that, but I'm doing it with great intent. I have the desire to make you know that those two things are found in the New Testament. I can well remember when I first got hold of that, and I have to confess I'd been in the assembly for some time. Sometimes when we have to teach other people truths of gathering, and when they challenge everything you say, and it drives you back to the Word of God to dig in it, you learn a lot that way. Besides, it is truth that is made your own, and it'll stand you in good stead in days to come. I'm thankful to God for those past experiences in laboring in the gospel and seeing people saved in new areas and teaching them from the very beginning of their Christian experience the truth of baptism and the truth of gathering and just how we gather and why we gather, and exactly what the order is, and exactly what the functions are. I could tell you some experiences of having questions thrown at us by young believers, challenging questions that almost stumped us. At the time, at least they did stump us, until we were driven back to the Word of God to come back and give them an answer from the Scriptures. And those are experiences we can never forget. I'm glad of those experiences. You know, when you meet a person sometimes that belongs to one of the cults of today, and the cults are myriad, you sometimes don't come off too well in the exchange. There's a good reason for that. These people know their line of pet doctrines. They know their particular jargon. They have a particular line of things that they are repeating over and over again. They are trained like parrots. And what they might say to you is something that you've never even thought about. You've never even considered it. There has never been a verse of the Bible ever come to your mind that would contradict it because you have never even thought of the subject. And so sometimes when you meet those kind of people, you feel afterwards, "Ma, I made a mess of that. I wish I had thought of this scripture, or I wish I had known what to say to them." But there's a reason why the Lord allowed that to happen to you, so that the next time you'll be better prepared. And you never should have an experience like that you don't benefit from it, that you don't gain from it. So that the next time you meet a person with a queer teaching like that, you can draw from the Word of God evidence that it is wrong, if it is wrong. So many a time experience in practical things has been a great benefit to us in spiritual things. And I can well remember sitting down with people and describing to them what a local company is, what a local church is, and hearing them say, "Well, that's as clear as day to us in the Bible, but it certainly doesn't fit as a description of much that is around us in Christendom." No, it certainly doesn't. Before we get through with these names tonight, I think you'll see that there's a great difference between what is in religion and what is in the New Testament. Because let me come back to this. This is what I'm saying now. That in the New Testament there are two things. And we emphasized this the other day. There is the spiritual body. There is the local church. There is nothing else. Nothing else. Always interpret our own experience from Scripture. Never interpret Scripture from our experience. And that again is a repeat of what I said the other day at the conference. And so when we look in the New Testament, there's the body. There is the local assembly. They are never confused. There are significant distinctions between them. So the church of God is the local company. The purpose of it, a testimony for God. The assembly is a testimony for God. It is a testimony, you say, but there's lots of other testimonies. Now let me go back again to what I just said. In the New Testament, there are two things. Oh, you say you're getting so repetitive. You must be getting old repeating yourself so much. No, I'm doing it with purpose. There are two things in the New Testament. There is the body, and there is the local assembly. So the local assembly is a testimony for God. Yes, it is. What other kind of testimonies are there for God? Look in the New Testament. I know there are many individuals who are testimonies for God. I know there are many people who live a godly life and give evidence of the grace of God to them. Thank God for every believer. We love them, everyone. Thank God for every true child of God. Wherever we meet them, we find we have the same Savior, the same Lord. And we thank God for every believer wherever they might be. I'm talking now about collective testimony. What is a collective testimony? It's a local church. It's a local company. That's very emphatic. It is a church of God. There are many such companies throughout the world. And you might say, "Well, preacher, would you be able to give me a list of them?" No. No, I couldn't. Nor would I attempt. Nor would I want anybody else to attempt it. How do you identify such a company? How would you know when you found a church of God? Well, you do exactly what Paul did with Corinth. You would take the pattern and you would apply it to them. And that's what you have him doing in the Corinthian letter. He takes the pattern from Acts 2. The apostles' teaching, that's 1 Corinthians 15. The fellowship, that's 1 Corinthians 10. The breaking of bread, that's 1 Corinthians 11. The prayers, that's the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. So you see, he applied the pattern to the assembly of Corinth. So the church of God is a local company. meeting together, baptized believers, gathering in a particular place unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They find that in the New Testament, there's a pattern. And if you were to take that pattern to almost any part of the earth, you would find a company of saints, a company of believers, and the pattern would fit them. You would find the pattern suits them. And yet they may never have heard of a Woodland in Vancouver and never knew anything about the assemblies in this part of the world. And yet you would find their meeting according to what you have here in the New Testament. A testimony for God. A local assembly. The Church of God. See, why don't you hang outside the building, the Church of God? Because that's not the name in which we're gathered. That's a descriptive name of such a company. Believers who gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me move more quickly than that. The tilled field of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 means that this is an assembly that God cultivates. This is an assembly that God has planted. This is a divine planting. And every assembly has a divine planting. It isn't just happen that it exists in some particular place, but God Himself prepared the soil, and God Himself saw to the planting, and God Himself saw to the increase. And every assembly is a divine planting in the place where it is found. So that's a great responsibility, to be a plant of the Lord, to have been planted in a particular place, a divine planting. And any who have ever seen assemblies planted know exactly how God moves and works in mighty power for the planting of a testimony. It isn't something humanly devised. It isn't a plan of men. It's a divine work. God, in grace and mercy, blesses His Word, saves souls. They are baptized. They are gathered together. And the assembly is a divine planting. And that's what it always should be. But in that same verse, the assembly is the building of God. That's a lovely name, building of God. Now, I know that you all agreed that a building should have a plan. Very clearly, it needs a pattern. That's a lovely name, building of God. Now, I know that you all agreed that a building should have a plan. Very clearly, it needs a pattern. It's obvious when you see some buildings that either there was no plan or else there were two or three plans that got confused one with the other. But when you find an assembly, you should find the pattern there. You should find that it is God's building. That truly everything is as it is found in the New Testament. That they are carrying out the Word of God. So, God's building is the pattern. A temple of God, I have linked the praise of the assembly to that. The purity is linked to it. We have another term that refers to the purity. So I like to think of the temple of God in all its purity as being the place where praise ascends to God. That actually is the activity of the Holy Spirit in an assembly. He is the grand conductor. You know, it's wondrous to think of that great orchestra that He conducts. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, you have an orchestra. It's the hearts of believers. And just as in a great orchestra, the conductor knows how to draw on the woodwinds or the brass or the strings just to make the music harmonious, the very best that that orchestra can produce. So the divine conductor moves upon the hearts of believers, and He's able to draw from the hearts of believers that praise and more, that worship, that delights the heart of the Father. And He's able to draw from each one the harmony, the note that is needed to fill in the melody, so that the music, the orchestration, is made in the heart. You know, there's no human instrument can do that. Nothing that men ever devised could ever do that. In fact, what you have in John 4 is the Lord Jesus teaching a soul just brought to know Him the great truth of spiritual worship. Apart from human invention of any kind, apart from human aid. You know, they tell us in the religious world that they need all these things to help them to worship.
They are reminders, they say. They are aids to worship. And so they have images, and they have great, beautiful hangings, and they have a great ritual, a ceremony that is supposed to be an aid to people worshiping. I don't suppose they ever grasped what the Lord Jesus said in John 4, that the Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, apart from any mechanical device, apart from anything that is an aid, so-called, from the natural realm. Oh, you say, now wait a minute, preacher, what about the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper? Yes, the Lord did give us elements, water for baptism, bread to speak of His bruised body, and the cup which speaks of His poured out blood. He chose those elements. He chose them. They are of the divine choosing. Would you have me question His wisdom? They are simple things. They are most common things. But they are also exclusive of everything else. They are of His choosing. So a temple of God is holy. There's a reason it is holy. There in New York City, you have what they call United Nations Row. You have the embassies, the United Nations embassies of a number of countries around the world. Some of them are most magnificent. They are ornate. They are grand places. Others of them are very plain and austere looking, but more like a prison than anything else, depending on the particular characteristic of the country they represent. They are residences of ambassadors to the United Nations. And you would soon know if you went there that that was a residence of a great personage. You could not step across that threshold without proper credentials. Once you step across that threshold, you are no longer in the United States of America. You are in the country, whatever country that embassage represents. Now, what about the assembly? It is a residence. It is the residence of the Holy Spirit. What a staggering truth. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Why is it holy? The verse before just tells you. The Holy Spirit dwells there. The Holy Spirit in a local company makes it a temple of God. What a holy place it is. If the Holy Spirit is there, it's His residence. That doesn't mean the building. I wasn't talking about that threshold outside the door there. I was speaking about the assembly, the believers. That's why we don't use the word church indiscriminately, because it is used so wrongly in the religious world. So it is a temple of God. It is body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. Now I have to go over this with you just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have the one loaf that is an expression of the fellowship of the assembly. I hope you understand that clearly, that when we take bread and break it as a company of believers to remember our Lord Jesus, we are giving expression to the truth of the oneness of the body. We are recognizing the unity of all believers in Christ. And it's in the assembly where that unity is expressed. That's why we don't have soda crackers. That's why we have one loaf. One loaf. Some have said, well, it should be unleavened bread. That is putting the significance in the wrong place entirely. It's a fact that it is one loaf, and that each partakes of that one loaf. And the breaking of bread, by the way, the breaking of bread is when you partake. That's the breaking of bread. The brother who goes forward to the table and divides the loaf in whatever way he does that is just doing that as a convenience to the company. That is not an official act, brethren. And when we say that that man is taking the place of the Lord Jesus, we are making an awful error. Who's to take the place of the Lord Jesus? Why does He need anybody to take His place? He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. If He's there, why would He need anybody to take His place? So the brother who breaks the bread upon the table is just dividing it for the convenience of those who will each partake of it. The breaking of bread is when you take a portion from it. And that's what you have in chapter 10, you see, of 1 Corinthians. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And in that verse, the body of Christ means the church which is his body. The Greek church that Christ himself has purchased with his blood, made up of all believers. So in chapter 10, the body refers to that universal body, if that's the word you want to use for it. In chapter 11, again you have the loaf. And again, you have the body of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 11, it's not the great mystical body, but as you brethren well know in chapter 11, it is his literal body in which he suffered, the body in which he bled and died upon Calvary. So when we take the bread and we break it, each one of us taking our portion, we are acknowledging, I caused his pain, I caused his agony on the tree. And just to think that the Lord Jesus gave thanks for that bread before he broke it. He thanked God for the rending of himself. He thanked God for the bruising of his own body. So in chapter 11, the body is the literal body in which Christ suffered. I'm referring to that verse that those who eat and drink unworthily are eating and drinking damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I take it that means his literal body in which he suffered. So in chapter 10, it's the spiritual body. In chapter 11, it's the literal body in which Christ suffered. But then in chapter 12, you have something else. It's true, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. There you have the Greek body that is spoken of in chapter 10. But then it moves from that to describe a local company. And it uses the illustration of a human body, the head functioning, each part, each ligament, each nerve, each muscle, moved and controlled, so that all works in harmony. And I can tell that finger to move and it does it. And you have the great illustration of a body. And then he says in verse 27, ye are body of Christ, not the body, but body of Christ. And members in particular. What does that mean, by the way? I've heard people say, our assembly is a lovely family. No, it isn't a family, brethren. No, it's not. You could say lovely things about a family and liken it to an assembly and go on like that, but you wouldn't have a line of truth in the New Testament to support that. It's not a family. Oh, you say, we love to have a family spirit in our assembly, and we're all just together, and we're all brothers and sisters in the family. No, the assembly is not a family. Why isn't it a family? Because it's something much more closely knit. It is a body. Brothers and sisters sometimes live in hostility with one another. And I'm afraid sometimes spiritual brethren live in hostility to one another too. But it's not that we're a family. Why, I love to see an assembly where there is loyalty. Yes, that's quite a scriptural word. Loyalty to the principles of the assembly. Faithfulness to those principles. Where there is loyalty and faithfulness to the activity of that assembly. Where a believer understands, I don't only enjoy the privileges of this assembly, I participate in it. I carry the load. I'm responsible too. You never get blessings in the Bible without responsibilities. So never try to disassociate the one from the other. But oh, how closely believers are united together, or in a body, so that the eye doesn't say to the hand, I have no need of you, so that the lesser parts of the body are not despised, but each have their own function, each their own proper place, and each work harmoniously, the one with the other. And isn't that true of believers? Isn't that true of assemblies, that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it? Doesn't your heart rend when you hear of a believer who's passing through great trial and trouble? Doesn't it affect you? Yes, it does. It affects you like the hurt of a body. Your own body. Your own body is wounded. Your own body is hurt. And you feel it. And you should feel it. You have the tenderest feelings for every believer. Don't look at them as they are now. Don't look at them according to the flesh. Don't look at them after the natural man. Look at them as members of a body. And that's the assembly. That's the assembly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 27. It's a body. I hate to see Christians speak against their own body. I very much am grieved if I happen to be in a home and I hear believers speaking against the assembly, the very assembly where they are in fellowship, and spreading the problems, and there are problems. Do you ever find an assembly in the New Testament where they had no problems? Well, you say, yes, there are some, I think. Well, you'll have to look very, very closely. Even some that are given the highest commendation, there is evidence of problem. And be loyal to the members of the body. Be loyal to the assembly. Be faithful to it, because it is the body of Christ, precious to Him. Look at believers as He sees them. And all you need to do if you find a great deal of fault with others is to take another look at yourself. It's a great cure. But then we read in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, a distinct statement that refers to the purity of the assembly. Now I believe it is the holiness of the assembly in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. It is the holiness that is in mind. But surely in 2 Corinthians 11, it is the purity of the assembly that is in mind. And it is this kind of purity. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Isn't that a lovely descriptive name? A chaste virgin. She's a spouse too. She's a chaste virgin, but she's a spouse to a husband. And she only has affections for that husband. She only has love for him. She doesn't have eyes for others. She is not in a state where she thinks, I want him, but there might be someone else as well. Never, never. She's a spouse to one husband. She's a chaste virgin. She has a single eye of devotion for him. That's an assembly. Oh, how much we need to cultivate that. True affection for the Lord Jesus. True devotion to him. A pure devotion that is unalloyed, unmixed. You know, the Spirit of God is in believers. You know that. He dwells in the believer. One of the great works that the Holy Spirit does is to yearn over us. That's James chapter 4 and verse 5. The Spirit that He has caused to dwell within us jealously yearns over us. What's He yearn about? That the whole heart, the whole man, might be all for Him. Now you see, that's why further down in James chapter 4, you read about the double-minded man. And what does the double-minded man need? He needs his heart purified. Isn't that strange? I would have thought he needed an adjustment to his head. But that's not what James says. He says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify your hearts. That word purify means to make them single, not divided. Let me come back to what I just said. You see, are our affections divided? Is it half a heart for God, half a heart for self? Is it half a heart for God and half for the world? Is it a divided heart? Divided. God says His Spirit yearns over us. That's the same word. It is a synonym, and a very close synonym, to the word that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous over you, he says, with a godly jealousy. And the word that is used there in James chapter 4 is, the Spirit jealously yearns over us. Have you ever made God jealous? Oh, you say, no, preacher, that couldn't be. Oh, is that right? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 22 say? It says, can we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? A divided heart provokes him to jealousy. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The assembly here is a chaste virgin, espoused to the Lord Jesus. It's lovely to see that title. We didn't read it, but it's in Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and they have come there to Miletus, where he is. And he says, feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers.
the flock. He uses a very particular word, the little flock.
John 10 and 16 is the large flock, but this is the little flock. And over that little flock there are shepherds with shepherd hearts, with shepherd care. They are never in the singular. There is never a pastor over a little flock. Never. Not in the New Testament. I was talking to a man who's considered to be a renowned evangelical one day. I had lunch with him. If I were to tell you his name, you would immediately know him. He said, you brethren, and I hope he wasn't using that term in a denominational way. I would give him credit that he wasn't. But he said, you brethren believe in many teachers. You do not believe in one teacher. No, I said, we don't. And as we went on to, of course he knew all that very well, as we went on to discuss it, I said to him, how do you think that the church in Antioch in Syria functioned? Well, he said, I know what you mean. He said, I believe that there were a number of assemblies there in Antioch, and that those various men were pastors over various congregations. I said, oh. I said, well, then maybe you could explain to me that when Paul and Barnabas returned from that missionary journey, that the whole church was gathered together, and they rehearsed what they had done before the whole church there in Antioch. I said, does not that sound like it was one assembly? And I said, does not it say in the very first verse, now there was in the church which was at Antioch, certain teachers, and then it describes them, prophets and teachers. And I said, it would seem to me that there were many. Well, he said, that could be, that there were many. Well, then I said, what did they do? Did they take turns? No, he said, I would believe that they were led by the Holy Spirit in their ministry. And I said, yes, I believe that too. And the conversation changed. But he saw he was getting out on very thin ground. I think he was afraid he would drop through it. Because certainly, in an assembly there are teachers. But all, we have to confess our poverty. We have to confess that the little flock many a time does not have the shepherd care it should have. As I look at the need today, I am convinced that the greatest need among assemblies today is the care of the little flock. Let me tell you something very simply, brethren. You have often heard that unless an assembly is made up of a number, and that number is known, that there never could be any discipline carried out. If we did not have an assembly made up of a number of believers, then certainly no one could be put out of it or brought back into it, or nobody could receive into it in the first place. And that is true. That is good reasoning. But you know, there's something that to me means much more than that. Unless shepherds know who the little flock is, how can they care for them? How can they take care of the church of God, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, if they don't even know who they are? See, the care of the assembly requires the knowledge of the shepherds about the sheep. They know who they are. In fact, they know their needs. They know their problems. They know what they need to be fed, how they need to be nourished and guarded and guided and led. And that's the responsibility of shepherds. So the little flock is an assembly. And as Peter tells us in his first epistle in the 5th chapter, there are those who are given responsibility as shepherds over the little flock. And they're not to be lords over God's heritage, but they're to be examples to the flock. And they are to serve the chief shepherd so that when he appears, they may receive his approval for the labors they have done in their care over the little flock. No wonder Peter teaches that. Peter learned that from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Peter knew about shepherding, even though he was a fisherman. By his vocation, he learned about shepherding sheep. Brethren, I hope there's the care of the assembly here. I believe there is. I know when I was here before, There was a man here who had the care of the saints in his heart, our dear brother, Mr. Cecil Cobb. I believe there are brethren here today who have the care of the sheep in their hearts. And that should be the first responsibility of elders. I feel a little restricted in speaking to elders, but I would say that many a time brethren meet for what they call an oversight meeting, and the real matters that are taken up are matters that relate to the deacon work of the assembly. The matters that are discussed in that meeting for oversight are practical things that have to do with functions of the assembly or activities of the assembly that are not in the spiritual realm, but are rather in the natural realm, in the practical realm, temporal realm. What should brethren do then when they meet for the oversight of the assembly? They should meet together for the spiritual needs of the saints, to pray and to yearn over them, and then to visit them. One of the meanings of the word episcopus in the New Testament, one of its two meanings is to visit. So brethren who have a shepherd care visit in the homes. They seek the blessing, the care, the good. See, that's what you have in Luke chapter 10. When that man was found in the ditch and he was put upon the beast and he was taken along the way, it says he took care of him. The Lord took care of him. And we've all known that. And when he brought him to the inn, there was a man there who had the care of the inn. And he said, you take care of him. You take care of him. And if you spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I'm not going to try to preach on that tonight. The time is almost gone. But I'll tell you this. The 2 pence cannot be the difficulty with that too. The 2 pence to me seems to suit far better the 2 gifts, which are really the most necessary. The gift of the preacher and the gift of the teacher in the local assembly to take care of the saints. And the only other time in the New Testament that you have the same language is in connection with taking care of the church of God. So it's a little flock. It's a house of God. Now the house of God, of course, I could go down through these for you. The church of God is its purpose. The tilled field is its planting. The building of God is its pattern. The temple of God is its praise. The body of Christ, a body of Christ, is its provision. From the head, provision is given to all the members. A chaste virgin is its purity. A little flock is its pathway. A house of God is its peculiarity. There are many houses, but there is one house that is a house of God. What does the house of God mean? It means something I'm brought into. The place where there is divine rule. God will never have a disorderly house. The church of God is the idea of being called out. Called out of the world. Brought out of its systems, its organization. All that it holds dear. A house of God is what you're brought into. To be brought into the local assembly. And there's rule there, as I said. It is the rule of God. And there's behavior there. It's necessary to behave yourself according to the rules of the house. So a house of God is a place where the rule of God is found. What is the rule of God, brethren? Or, to make it more blunt so that no one can mistake what I mean, what is the authority in an assembly? You notice how I phrased that. What is an authority? Not who, but what. I believe that word of God is the authority in the assembly, and the word of God alone. I believe there are godly men who handle the Word of God. They handle it in this way, that they live it out in their own lives so they are seen as a living example of it. And then they teach it to others that they too might come into the blessings of. That's the rule of the assembly. The Word of God is the rule there. That's what makes it a house of God. That's what makes behavior there. The coming to the God whose house it is the house of God. And then it is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think you know what a pillar is. I think you know what a bulwark is, what a foundation is. Well, the assembly is the pillar of the truth. It holds up the truth. Like a tower holds up a light. Or like a pillar holds up a name. Or as I said the other day, like a pillar commemorates a deed. So the assembly is a pillar of the truth.
It is a golden lampstand, and with this I'm going to close. Gold, fine gold, pure gold. You know what it tells me of? A costly purchase. The assembly is a golden lampstand, standing on its own golden base, precious to the Lord, as he is in the midst, walking there in the midst of the lampstands. And each one of them, their lampstands, they are burning. They cast light so that it illuminates the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a lovely description of an assembly? A golden lampstand made of such costly construction, pure, fine gold. Having a common center, all seven lampstands in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3 had a common center, the Lord Jesus Christ. All were linked directly to him. And do we have fellowship with other assemblies? Certainly we do, through him. Because we're linked to the same Lord, we have fellowship one with another. They each had, in other words, a divine connection to the Lord in the midst, and therefore to one another. And they each had a searching inspection. And I think one of the most solemn things in all the Bible regarding a local testimony is this. Every one of those assemblies was addressed by the risen Christ. And in every case he said, I know, I know. His searching eyes can rightly value all that is for him and can rightly judge all that is not. Let me just give you one picture before I sit down. To the first assembly, the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says the most solemn words that are said to any. Well, you say, I didn't know that Ephesus had the most solemn words from the Lord. Yes, they did. It was to Ephesus the Lord said, lest I come unto thee and remove thy lampstand out of its place. He didn't say that to any of the others. He said that to Ephesus. Why to Ephesus? Because Ephesus had had a high profession. That's the third epistle in the New Testament addressed to Ephesus. The epistle to the Ephesians. First Timothy, from which we have read. And now this address by the risen Christ. And to that assembly the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. What does that mean? Thou hast left thy first love. I have heard people say it means the love of a new soul, a newborn soul, a newly saved person, one newly come to the faith. They have devotion for Christ. It's lovely to see it. Lovely to see their devotion, their affection for the Lord Jesus. Yes, it is. But that's not necessarily what the first love is all about. I hear many brethren say, I wish I could get back to the condition I was in when I was first saved. Why, that's the last thing on earth I ever want to get back to. I was ignorant. I was just a young believer. My appreciation was so little. I knew so little and could understand so little. I don't want to go back to 45 years ago when I was a newborn soul. I can't understand people saying that. Strange to me. First love is not necessarily what I felt when I was first saved. First love means the Lord Jesus has the first place. That's the first love. First love means he has the preeminence, absolute priority, absolute supremacy in my heart. First love is when Christ has first place. That's what had happened at Ephesus. They had left their first love. He no longer had first place. Their priorities were wrong. I wonder, are mine wrong? I'm glad to see young men and women here tonight. Let me speak to you with tenderness and love. Give the Lord Jesus the first place. Give him the preeminence. Give him priority. Everything else will fit into its proper place. That's what's wrong with this mixed up world. God has been, by men, removed from the top. And everything else is out of place. Whenever you remove the top stone, the whole building is in disorder. That's true of the life of a believer. Give the Lord Jesus the first place. Give him priority. Give him preeminence. and everything else will have its right place. The employment, the marriage partner, whatever your activities are to be for God, everything else will find its proper place when the Lord Jesus is given the first place. A golden lampstand and the Lord Jesus given first place. What a testimony to his name. God grant we might be a testimony like that until we see him. The church of God, its purpose. The tilled field, its planting. The building, its pattern. The temple, its praise. A body, its provision. A chaste virgin, its purity. A little flock, its pathway. A house of God, its peculiarity. A pillar, its proclamation. A golden lampstand, its shining. Its profession. God grant our profession might be bright and shining as a golden lampstand until we see him face to face.